When I was young, the book of Revelation scared me a lot, all right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I'd come home from school, and my mom might not be there, my brother might not be there, and there might have been like a pot of boiling water on the stove, you know? And I'm looking around thinking, uh-oh, it happened. You know what I'm thinking about, don't you? That probably happened to me like 5 or 6 times. That was scary. And then I'd get on the phone and, you know, call somebody I knew wouldn't be left behind. And then I'd be okay. That's probably happened to some of you before, too, you know. So it was scary to me. Then my parents showed me this movie, I think, called A Thief in the Night. Anybody see that movie? Well, if that doesn't scare you, oh. I mean, okay, that's a scary movie. You be careful what you show your kids, all right, because, you know. So I didn't like the book of Revelation because it was scary. And then I got older, and I got into high school, and I got into college, and then I didn't like the book of Revelation for other reasons. It was incredibly confusing to me. Right? I mean, there's beasts with numerous heads, and there's all kinds of crazy things going on, and then the interpreters of Revelation are probably more scary than anything you find in the book, because nobody can agree, you know, and you got this person tells you this thing, and this person tells you this thing, and it's very confusing. And so for all of those reasons, I just didn't read the book of Revelation, and like the book of Revelation, I didn't want to have anything to do with the book of Revelation. But then, something happened, and I was challenged to read the book of Revelation from the perspective of the first people who would have received and read the book of Revelation. Because imagine this, somebody actually wrote the book of Revelation to somebody else for them to understand it. It wasn't meant to just be a baffling mystery that nobody ever understood. Right? There was a first century audience that the book of Revelation was crafted for, and that John the Revelator or the Revealer wrote to communicate something to them. And so somebody said, why don't you read it from that perspective? Well, that's a novel idea. And then I started to do that and started to study Revelation from that perspective. And everything changed. All of a sudden, the book started to make some sense to me. And not only that, but the book I found had a powerful message for my life. And I think a powerful message for not only my life, but for the church today. And my spirit is now moved when I read the book of Revelation. I feel like I get a perspective and a picture of God that I don't get from the rest of the book, some of the other books of the Bible. So the theology in Revelation is deep and profound, but you often miss it if you don't go back and say, what did this say to the first people who read the book? And when you do that, you get it. And so today, what we're going to do, and in the class that I'm going to be teaching, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be trying to read the book of Revelation from the perspective of a first century audience who lived in Asia Minor, who lived in the Roman Empire, who was a very small church, maybe wondering if they would ever grow to be anything significant. And so that's the perspective from which we're going to try and read Revelation. So we're going to look at a passage today. We're actually going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. It is, and that's on page, I believe, 868 if you have the Bible in your pew. I hope that's the right. I think that's right. So what we're going to do is I'll go ahead and read through it, and then if you've heard me preach here before, what we're going to do is we're going to just walk through the text and talk about the text and talk about the significance of what we see there in light of the historical context in which it was written. So verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give
I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it.
A lot of stuff in there. Oh, seems a little confusing, maybe.
But let's take a look at this. The first verse says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write. Now,
let me give you an idea of where this is coming in the book. The book of Revelation begins with a prologue, okay, where the writer introduces himself and tells you a little bit about the purpose of why he's writing. And then you get seven addresses to seven specific churches. And these churches are all located in what's known as Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey today, okay?
And so these are seven important cities in Asia Minor, and he's writing to them. And each address, some people think that the Revelation, the only thing that was for those seven churches was this specific little
section for Pergamum or for Ephesus. But these really serve as kind of like seven mini introductions to the entire book. All right? They kind of provide the church that this, because this is a, Revelation is actually a letter that is written to these people, and it's a circular letter that's supposed to be passed along from all these churches.
And so the idea is, so what the author's done is he's given a little window through which he hopes that the church that gets it, so for our case, the church at Pergamum, that they will look at the whole book of Revelation through this particular introduction that he gives them. Does that make sense?
So he wants. So he's saying, what's coming next in the book? This is the perspective you need to kind of look at it through. Okay.
So it's important to understand when we read this, the church at Pergamum, that we understand something about the church at Pergamum and we understand something about the city of Pergamum, because it will make much more sense to us if we have the same perspective as the author intended them to have. Does that make sense? Another thing I want to say is this is entrance to the angel of the church at Pergamum. That's a little misleading. The Greek word for angel, angelos, it actually just means messenger. And then oftentimes it is in the context of a heavenly messenger, and so our word angel comes from that. Okay, but it's very possible here that he's saying to the messenger of the church at Pergamum that he doesn't necessarily mean a heavenly being, but he might simply mean to the elder at the church at Pergamum who will deliver this message to you. He's a messenger, okay? So it's not necessarily a heavenly being. It could be a heavenly being, and he might be just talking about kind of the angel that kind of represents the church, but it's very possibly means the person who's going to deliver this to you and read this to you. Okay, so that's possible. It's good to understand that. And then we get the message. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword.
Now this is a reference back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jesus has been described through a number of very powerful images. And one of the images is as one who holds the double-edged sword. So these words are coming from Jesus.
Okay? So these are the words of him who has the double-edged sword. This is Jesus.
Now the double-edged sword, the image here is an image of, the sword was an image of judgment, because Rome would use the sword to establish justice and law and order and bring judgment. And the sword is an image of judgment here.
So Jesus here is carrying the double-edged sword, which is an image of
Jesus coming as a judge. All right? And he's going to bring a judgment against this church.
As we get back down to verse 16, it's going to be the
sword of his mouth. And so the idea is that this is a judgment that comes from the words of Jesus.
Okay? Now, he says, I know where you live,
where Satan has his throne.
What does that mean? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne.
In some way, he's associating Pergamum with the throne of Satan. Now, most scholars think that probably what he is talking about is he is referring to what is known as the Roman imperial cult. And this is the cult or the worship of Roman emperors, okay? And of the Roman, and of the goddess Roma, who is kind of the personification of Rome and Roman ideology and all that type of stuff. And the Roman emperors would be worshipped.
Now, to tell you a little bit about, The Roman
imperial cult was the largest religion in the Roman Empire. If you don't know anything about religion in Rome, it was kind of like going to Hometown Buffet. Do they have those here? Are you going to eat anything you want and get as much of it as you want? Because Rome said all religions are good as long as they don't reject any other religion. Does that make sense? It's like this is inclusive. And you could have as much of, you know, worshiping the Greek gods, and you could have as much of worshiping the Roman emperor, and then you could have a little bit of this, what's called the Asclepius cult. It's a healing cult. You could have all of it you wanted. Eat as much of it as you wanted. And that's how the Roman Empire worked with religion. But the one that everybody participated in was the Roman imperial cult. Okay? And the reason is because the Roman imperial cult demonstrated your allegiance to the Roman Empire. If you stayed away from the Roman imperial cult, that might say, ooh, maybe they're not in line with our authority, and maybe they might be troublemakers, and there's a problem with that. All right? So it was the largest religion. And what's interesting is, there was nowhere else in the entire Roman Empire where it was bigger than in Asia Minor, where this is written to. Okay? The churches in Asia Minor, and the church in the cities in Asia Minor competed with one another to try and promote the cult the most. They tried to outdo one another when it came to worshiping the Roman Empire or Roman Emperor. Okay? So the cities would compete, and the first city that was allowed by Rome to build a temple to the Roman Emperor was Pergamum. Very first city. And so in all of Asia Minor, regarding the Roman imperial cult, or the cult of the emperor, Pergamum was preeminent. It was the major center for the Roman imperial cult. All right? And thus it says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And what he is talking about is the Roman imperial cult. That's through the imperial cult. It might look like just worship of the emperor, but what it is the throne of Satan. And the reality, the spiritual reality behind that is satanic. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, he goes on and says, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lived. And now he praises them. Okay? We get the church is being praised because he's saying, even though you live in the place where Satan dwells, even though you live in the presence of the Roman imperial cult, you've been faithful. And you have not renounced my name. You've stayed faithful to me and true to me. Okay? And not only that, but you did it in a situation where it was extremely dangerous. Because one of you even died for staying faithful. Okay? One of you lost their lives. Antipas lost his life because he remained faithful. Now, why might Antipas lose his life? Well, I already hinted at it. You might have some idea. But remember that participating in the Roman imperial cult demonstrated allegiance to the Roman Empire. And if you refused, you were showing lack of allegiance. All right? And so it's very possible that Antipas refused to offer sacrifice or refused in some way to participate in the Roman imperial cult. And that eventually led to him losing his life. And by losing his life, he was a witness to Christ. Now, it's important to understand that to resist the imperial cult would have been incredibly hard to do because it pervaded almost every area of people's lives. All right, it pervaded a meal setting. If you went over to someone's house who wasn't a believer, it's very possible that sitting down with them, they might begin the meal by pouring out a libation of wine to the Roman emperor. And if you're there and you're participating in that, then you are participating from the church, from Christ's perspective, in idolatry. Also, there were altars all around the city where people would kind of do drive-by worship, you know? They'd just kind of be sitting on the street, and you'd go and you'd just say a prayer to the Roman emperor. You'd kneel and you'd worship the Roman emperor's spirit, or what they call the genius of the Roman emperor. All right? There were also regularly every year there were festivals in honor of the Roman emperor's birthday, in honor of military victories of the emperor, in honor of Rome in general. And when those would happen, the whole city would shut down and there would be parties and games and sacrifices. And if you didn't show up to those, what was wrong with you? Why didn't you come out and celebrate the Roman emperor's birthday? Why didn't you participate? And there were temples, as we said, in Pergamum, a temple devoted to the Roman emperor, where those festivals would sometimes be held, and they would sacrifice food to the Roman emperor, meat, an animal of some sort, and then the people would eat the food. Well, why aren't you eating that? Why aren't you there? Why aren't you in the temple of the Roman emperor? Are you disloyal to Rome? And that's a problem.
And so there's also
it could affect you economically, because some trade guilds belonged or were associated with different cults, and some were associated with the cult of the emperor. And if your trade guild was associated with the cult of the emperor, to do business in that, you would have to also participate. And if you didn't participate, you might not be very successful financially. Okay? So there's many ways in which the cult of the emperor pervaded life, and it was intertwined with everyday living. And so to not participate was costly and was difficult. All right? And that's why they're praised. Because you have remained faithful, and you have not, what does it say? You've remained true to my name and did not renounce your faith, even when it could be costly to you. So they're being praised for that. And then we get to verse 14. It says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Now here is a reference. What he's doing is he's talking about some teachers or some people in the church who are promoting a false teaching. Okay? And he's associating them with the character of Balaam in the Old Testament. And maybe if you remember Balaam, maybe what you remember him as is having a conversation with a donkey. That's what he's probably best known for. But in Jewish tradition, and this isn't specifically spelled out in the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition, he is held responsible for being a false prophet who led the Israelites astray, who led them into idolatry. Okay? Not necessarily, and this is interesting, not necessarily led them away from Yahweh in that he said, Yahweh's not real, don't believe in Yahweh or your God, but said, accommodate. You can worship this and you can do this, and it's okay, bring them both together, no problem. That's the idea. Okay? And so he is associating these false teachers with this false prophet. Understand that these false teachers do not associate themselves with Balaam. Okay? So this is an indictment on them. And by associating with them, he's saying these are false prophets. They are likely either leaders in the church or prominent people in the church who are promoting a particular teaching. They're insiders, not outsiders. So these aren't people from outside the church trying to mislead. They're people inside the church.
And what is it they're teaching? It centers around two things. Because it's similar to the things that Balaam led the people to do. They ate food sacrificed to idols.
And so what these false teachers are doing, they're saying it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. What context? Given what we've already talked about, what might you imagine they are suggesting is okay? Eating food sacrificed to idols, it's food that is sacrificed in the cult of the Roman emperor. Okay? That's likely what we're talking about here. So they're probably saying, it's okay to do that. Don't worry about that. And also it says, led them to sexual immorality.
Now,
it's possible that this is literally talking about some type of sexual immorality. But it seems unlikely that a Christian movement that's largely Jewish would really engage in any type of something that was actually truly sexually immoral and think it was okay. Alright? That's a hard sell to a Jew to tell them they can actually do something sexually immoral. So it's unlikely that what we're dealing with is literal sexual immorality. What we're probably talking about is the concept, is talking about unfaithfulness to God. And throughout the Old Testament and throughout Revelation, sexual immorality or adultery is often a metaphor that's used to talk about idolatry. And so what he is talking about here probably isn't that they've done something sexually wrong or inappropriate. What he's saying is, you are cheating on God. Okay? You are committing idolatry, which is adultery with your God, against your God. Okay? And so we have people in the church, and like what we have going on, is people in the church that are saying, remember our context, the Roman imperial cult, that are saying, hey, it's okay for you to participate in the cult of the emperor. It's okay just to give lip service to the emperor if you don't really believe it. You know what I'm saying? It's okay to, go to the festivals. Don't risk your job. Don't risk your job and don't, just because you won't participate in the cult of the emperor. Don't risk your life. It's okay. You can go and you can offer an obligatory sacrifice to the emperor and still be faithful to Christ and still be faithful to God. And what the book of Revelation is saying is, no, you can't be. You can't have your foot in the camp of the emperor and the camp of Christ. You have to choose. You can't serve one and serve the other. Even if you don't mean one, you have to serve Christ in Christ alone, or you serve the emperor.
And that's what this is saying. That's what the message is here to the church at Pergamum.
So these false teachers that are saying, hey, don't, this compromise is okay. You can compromise and it won't cost you, and you can still hold your faith in Christ. Revelation says absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's not acceptable. There is to be no compromise.
The next verse, it says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is kind of confusing because on first reading, you might think that we're talking about a second group of teachers.
But most likely what he's doing here is he's specifically identifying the teachers he first talked about.
The language, or the way the Greek is structured, what it probably says is, thus, you hold to the teachings, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans.
The false teachers, the people that are teaching as Balaam has taught, are the Nicolaitans. And it must be some group that's associated with
this teaching. So that's what's being described here. And then it says, 16, repent therefore. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth.
This is a call for the church, for those in the church to repent, and probably a call to those who are not following the teachings of the Nicolaitans to remove or exhort the people who are that they should not do that anymore.
Okay? So the repentance probably is both for the Nicolaitans,
but also those who are allowing them to be in the church.
And if not, I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth.
It's saying I will bring... Remember, the sword is the image of judgment. And that Christ will come and bring judgment on that church for what they are doing. Now, it doesn't specify what the judgment is. But if you read the rest of the book of Revelation, the judgment is spelled out very clearly. Okay? And if you've read it, a lot of unnice things that are said. And what happened. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I will come and I will judge you. Read the rest of the book, you'll get what the judgment is.
It says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
This is repeated in every single letter. And likely it indicates the cryptic nature of the letters themselves. Okay? Because those who have ears, let them hear. Understand, discern, try and figure out what is being said here. All right?
When you talk about, as we said, when we talk about Satan's throne, what are we talking about? When we talk about prophets of Balaam, what are we talking about? Those types of things, okay? And it's also an exhortation to listen and obey and follow the letter. And then it says, to those who are victorious.
Now, what does it mean to be victorious here? Well, likely what it means to be victorious,
one way in which it means to be victorious
is to remain faithful, continue to do what you're doing, but also get rid of the false teachers in your midst, or get rid of this false teaching, and that is to be victorious.
And the picture of being victorious is spelled out more clearly throughout the rest of the book as well.
So what does it mean to be judged? Spelled out in the book. What does it mean to triumph and be victorious? It's spelled out in the rest of the book.
But it says, to those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna.
What is this talking about? Hidden manna. What is hidden manna?
Manna is an image that is associated in first century Jewish thinking with God's final salvation.
With the final salvation of God's people at the end of the age when God restores all things. Jews associated manna with that. Because as God provided the Israelites with manna in the wilderness, He will again provide them with food in the final age. And it's a picture of God's provision and a picture of God's absolute support of His people.
And so what this is saying is, I will provide you with the hidden manna, and you will participate in my salvation. You will be there in the end when I give blessing and salvation to all of my people. And then the next thing, I will also give to each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Now this is the only place, the reference to manna is all throughout Jewish literature in the first century. Associated with final salvation. But nowhere else do we read this. This is a brand new concept. This idea of getting a white stone with a new name written on it
is new. And so scholars are a little baffled. They're not quite sure what to make of it. But most think that probably what we're talking about is this white stone is almost it's a marker of identity,
but also almost like a ticket of entrance into God's kingdom, into God's salvation. And we read this, and oftentimes I think we read and we think that this is the new name is a new name for us, that we will receive a new name. But probably the idea is there.
It says here, I will also give you some white stone with a new name written on it.
It's probably not a name for the person who receives it. It's probably a new name of Christ or a new name of God, okay, that the people will receive. And they are receiving this, and it has this information on it, this new information or new understanding of a God that people would then present. Does that make sense? It's almost like the final judgment. Those who are holding on to this and know the new name of God enter into the kingdom of God. But those who don't, they don't know the name of God. They don't have what it takes or what you need to possess to enter. And that's probably the imagery that we have going on here. It's not necessarily to be taken literally, but that's the idea. You will be able to enter into God's salvation and God's kingdom. And so what this letter is saying, it's saying absolutely no compromise. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what the Roman Empire does to you, you stay faithful. You stay faithful to Christ. You stay faithful to the Lamb. And if you do, you will experience the salvation that God has planned for you from the beginning of the age. So you're not compromising, though it costs you, it's worth it. And that's what this passage is saying to the people reading it. And that's the way in which the author wants them to read the rest of the book. And in the rest of the book, you are going to get images of judgment and images of God's wrath. But at the end, you are going to get some of the most, and throughout, some of the most splendid descriptions of God's salvation you'll find anywhere. And throughout the book, the reader is going to be reminded, stay faithful. No matter what happens around you, stay faithful to the point even of death, and you will reign and rule with God forever and ever. It's a powerful message. And this little passage is just a microcosm of what you get in the whole book. Now, we look at this passage. What does this passage say to us? It has something to say to us. You might be saying, but we have no imperial cult. There aren't anybody, nobody, no, none of our senators are asking me to bow down and offer a sacrifice. Yeah, you're right. That's true. But compromise still is a temptation for us. Compromise, though it looks very different than it might in the first century, is still very real for us. And I think there is a very prevalent teaching, and it's not an explicit teaching. It's just kind of something we've kind of picked up through our culture over generations, that we can kind of have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Or we can embrace the values of the world and still be faithful to God. I can embrace what the world teaches me about money, but still be faithful to God. I can embrace what the world teaches me about sexuality and still be faithful to God. I can embrace what the world teaches me about success and still be faithful to God. But Revelation says no way. It says no way. You can't do that. You either completely, radically follow Christ or you don't. And you might say, yeah, but that's costly. It's costly to fully follow God. Yeah, it is. It might cost relationships. It might cost success. It might cost you some embarrassing moments. It might cost you all kinds of things. But remember what the passage says here. One thing you got to be thankful for, it's not costing you as much as Antipas today. But what it says here is it's worth it. The message it says to us is be faithful and don't compromise no matter what. And if you do, it will be worth it. Because whatever you give up is incomparable to the salvation that God has planned for you. The salvation that God wants to offer you. And so this same message, I think, that we get in Revelation to the church there applies to us today and says, do not compromise. And it challenges us to look at our lives and say, where are we compromising? And it's different for me than it might be for you, but we have to seriously look and say, where do our values that we're holding on to not line up with the values of the kingdom of God? Where do we have one foot in the world, or maybe both feet in the world, and maybe a finger over here?
in the kingdom of God. And we have to, this letter is speaking to us, and it's saying to us, no compromise. And let the reward that I promise you, and also the judgment that I might bring upon you, be a motivating factor in you not compromising. And you staying true and being faithful to God. If you are victorious, you will reign with me forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for letters like we find in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we don't like to be challenged or convicted, but we desperately need it for our own sake, for our own good. We pray that you speak into our lives and you show us the way in which compromise is seeped in. And that you draw us to be fully embracing of the values and the ideals of your kingdom, fully, radically committed to those. And give us the hope of your salvation that you promised to us in the book of Revelation. Father, we just pray that as we come before your communion table, that our hearts will be stirred, that the sacrifice that you have made for us will, and the love you have for us will draw us closer and closer to obedience and a non-compromising walk with you. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.